Well, if you are with us for the first time, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in it for some time. I'm not cool enough to do a Christmas series yet. We'll do a Christmas Sunday next week, but until then, we just carry on as creatures of habit and continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 22, verses 7 through 16. So take out your Bibles, turn to chapter 22. I always begin this time by reading that section that we'll cover. So I want to do that this morning for us. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord read. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, after you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Have you ever been in a theater, maybe a movie theater, and as you looked up, everything was blurry? Now, what could be causing that? If you wear glasses, maybe you think it's because you forgot your glasses. But for those who don't wear glasses or contacts, why might everything look so blurry? What kind of movie is it? Yeah, a recent phenomenon, right? 3D movies. You were supposed to pick up a pair of glasses when you entered that theater. Why? So that you could see the movie properly. If you don't have them on, the image is wrong. It's fuzzy. Maybe even you've been to a 3D movie and taken off glasses just for a moment to see that and how difficult it is. But when you throw those glasses back on, it's wonderful, right? It's wonderful. Why? Because they properly allow you to see what you're supposed to be looking at rightly. They provide a framework for you in which you are to view the movie correctly. Without them, it's all obscured. So too, as we looked at last week and continue on this week, Christ is providing for us a framework so that we may understand the cross rightly. Last week we saw that there was a conspiracy forming. At a time when Jerusalem was swelling with people, its largest gathering of the year, the chief priests and the scribes, they were plotting. And they were plotting for Jesus' death. He had captivated the crowds with his gospel preaching for the past week and simultaneously exposed the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, threatening their power with prophecies about the destruction of the temple and the desolation of Jerusalem. And so, the religious leaders, not captive to Jesus' teaching, but rather captive to the crowds, controlled by fear of men, maybe afraid of a riot, maybe just afraid that Jesus had won the people's affections, they knew that taking him in the temple wasn't an option, and so they needed another way. And as they planned and as they plotted behind closed doors, maybe, just maybe, when all seemed lost, suddenly hope was found. And as we found out last week, it was found not through God's man, but who? Through Satan's man. Judas sneaks into the midst of their meeting. In league with the devil, described as possessed, and he proceeds to sell out Jesus, betraying the Lord of glory because he loved money more than God. And the result is all the people were glad, hatred in full motion. And yet, where we closed was something else was in motion, wasn't it? God had a plan, and actually every action of that conspiracy of the cross was really all according to God's plan and God's purposes. And we looked at Acts chapter 4, which shows it's by God's hand, his power, that Jesus was delivered over. And where we closed last week, we want to continue this week as the necessary framework as we consider the cross of Christ. It's not just human hands at play, but the divine hand of God that would have Jesus die at Calvary. And in this, we see not just hatred at work in man and Satan, but love sovereignly bringing about God's plan and purposes for Jesus Christ to be our Passover lamb. And so where last week we called it the conspiracy of the cross, this week we're titling this morning's sermon as the counter-conspiracy of the cross. And as we go through, there's going to be a main application. I'm not going to stop. We're just going to scatter it all throughout. And so I want to put it simply up front so that you note it as we go. In Luke 22, 7 through 16, we're to understand God's perfect plan of the cross and glory in him for his perfect wisdom and sovereign love which brought it to pass. I know that's a mouthful, but that's your application. Keep that in your mind as we go. And we begin with the chosen day. The counter-conspiracy of the cross starts with the chosen day. Look at verse 7. I'll read it again. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. If you understand anything about Jewish life and culture, you will know that Passover is of utmost importance. And it stands central in our passage this morning. If you were to read, once again, from verses 7 through 16 and start counting, you would see it's mentioned four different times explicitly. Passover, Passover, Passover. It is the historical context that's driving forward our narrative. Why? Why? Well, to understand the answer to that question, we need to understand the significance of what Passover was. That's why our scripture reading this morning, if you noticed, was from none other than Exodus chapter 12. There, God records when Israel is enslaved in Egypt, that God sent Moses to bring his people out of captivity. It was done through 10 plagues. Now, kids, got a bunch of you this morning. If I were to ask you what the fifth plague of the Exodus was, who could tell me? Probably no one, right? Livestock. I had to look it up. But if I ask you what's the 10th and final plague, I think you can all tell me. Can't you? What is it? There it is. I got a few extras, and that's all right. Yeah. The final plague is the death of the firstborn. God's judgment was upon the people of Egypt. They had sinned in the way they had treated Israel, and Pharaoh, their king, was standing in rebellion to God. And though Moses had said and commanded, let God's people go, Pharaoh would not. And so the final plague that would be uttered would be if Pharaoh rejected God's command one more time, God would send his angel to kill the firstborn son of every living thing in Egypt. It was a promise of death for God's enemies. But in the celebration of Passover, we're reminded of the promise that God made for life to his people. God said he would pass them over. He would provide a means of escape or deliverance if they would sacrifice a year-old lamb or goat without blemish at twilight. If they did that and then took some of the blood and applied it to the doorposts or the lintels, right, the board over the door, God would pass over their house and their firstborn would not die. They would remain in their house. They would eat the rest of the flesh of that offering, eat the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. All of this to be done with a staff in hand and sandals on and clothing tied around the waist because they're ready to run. They're ready for the angel to come through. And the moment the angel's done and the slaughter has ended, God's delivered people would flee. The Passover was instituted in Exodus 12 as a memorial to be celebrated yearly, a feast for God's people to look back and remember that he is a God who delivers. In fact, throughout the remainder of Israel's history, God over and over would point Israel back and say, remember your time in Egypt. Remember what I did for you. Remember the Exodus. Over and over, God would point his people backwards. Why? It was always for a distinct purpose. It was always to point them forwards. He'd point them backwards to point them forwards. If I can give a terrible illustration, terrible because it's the opposite, conceptually the same, but the opposite. For those who drive, think about driving for a moment. In your vehicle, there's an incredibly helpful little tool. It's called a what? A rear view mirror. What's the purpose? Well, you look forwards to look backwards. If you don't use it, if you just drive backwards while looking forwards at something else, what happens? On timing. The children are fantastic this morning. Wow. Passover is the opposite. It's the reverse rear view mirror, if we could call it that. The Israelites were to look backwards at God's deliverance so that they would always be looking forward for God's ultimate deliverance. They had a constant and necessary reminder of what God had done so they would proceed trusting that God would still do more. That's why they were to regularly celebrate it. And celebrate really is the right word. It was a time of gladness, a time of great joy, a time of worship where you considered how powerful God was, how good God was, how loving God was. For every time you thought of the Passover, you remembered that God provided through sacrifice. While the Egyptians wailed for their loss, as the scripture records, Israel was safe and secure. God had provided for them with a lamb's blood so that their son's blood would not be shed. God had delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, life under their cruel taskmasters. God did this because God loves his people and is strong enough to deliver them. You could say it this way, the Passover commemorates the sovereign love of God. And so with that in mind, As I said, it stands central to our text. And if you've been in church at any time, you've heard the gospel, I think you can already start to simply and easily put together the dots for how fitting a context, how appropriate a day this would be for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on. Notice what the text says back in verse 7. The time had come. It was the day the Passover lamb must be sacrificed. Must be sacrificed. It's that wonderful word we've seen in the Gospel of Luke time and time again, where it speaks of divine necessity. In other words, you can look at this verse and say, God has orchestrated all things, no less date and time, to bring this day to pass for his own son to be crucified. He will now become all that the Passover ever pointed to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that explicitly. Jesus has become our Passover. He's the fulfillment of what Passover looked backwards for. He brings it to its fullness. He provided another sacrifice for deliverance. But how much a greater deliverance? How much a greater commemoration, where Israel was saved from physical slavery? How much more a people from every tribe, tongue, a nation saved from sin, bondage to Satan, enslavement to death. God, through Jesus, accomplishes a greater deliverance through deliverance. You have to see the perfect wisdom of God on display. There's no more fitting a day, no greater picture for Jesus to fulfill than that of Passover. And so, Scripture repeatedly refers to him as what? The Lamb. You remember John the Baptist's words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So too, the Apostle John spoke in Revelation, and he said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is God's provision for sin, his spotless lamb to be slain. And this is the only provision given by God for deliverance, the true Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you celebrate God's provision through Christ? Have you come to trust and rejoice in his death and resurrection? He is yours and every other soul's only hope that you might be spared from God's wrath. The Passover lamb was slain so the Israelites were not. Jesus was slain so that you and I could be saved. How we see in this day, this chosen day, God's sovereign love as we consider the deliverance. This is the day he chose to offer his son. From there, we move on in the text to see the place in which he would prepare to serve that Passover meal with his disciples. Look at verses 8 through 11. Let me read them again. "And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, after you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. Back in Luke chapter 19, there was an event that this event parallels. It mirrors, as it were. Do you remember which event that was? As you read through this, what does that sound like? It's almost identical in so many ways. Well, it was when Jesus sent his disciples to fetch him a what? A donkey. And if you were with us there, you remember that that text, it was teaching us something. We were to read it and to understand not just a historical fact. Jesus got a donkey, great. But we were to learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. It was a framework for us. So too, this is supposed to make us remember that moment and go, ah, Jesus is in control of everything. In particular, we see that he's in control of this meal. Jesus will eat Passover one more time with his disciples, and so he instructs Peter and John to go and prepare it. What a contrast to Judas in the last passage. Judas looking to sell out Jesus, Peter and John ready to serve and obey Jesus. But they don't know details, and that's important. So they ask the natural question in verse 9, where? Right? We need to know where we're supposed to do this. And if you remember, this is a city packed, full to the brim. Last minute reservations? That's going to be hard to get. But Jesus already has all of this worked out. We see that in verse 10. We have specific instructions. It's a odd, particular sign that they wouldn't miss. Now, when you read verse 10, think about that situation for a moment. Find a man carrying water. Don't forget, in Jerusalem right about now, there's a million, maybe two. I've been in Jerusalem during Passover, even today. It's chaos. I think to us, we would say, Jesus just told them to find a needle in a haystack. And yet, this is actually just a needle with nothing else around it. Because the simple fact is this, during this time, men did not carry water. That wasn't a task they ever performed. And so it would have stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, would have anyone else known what it meant? No. But it would have been a very easy sign to spot. Go find the well, and there's going to be a man carrying water. And once you find him, you go and you start interaction. You deliver instructions on behalf of Jesus. And as we consider those instructions, they become instructive for us. Look at verse 11 for a moment. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Notice the title Jesus gives to himself here. The teacher. Now, has that had a positive or negative connotation thus far in the Gospel of Luke? It's negative, right? When it comes from others' mouths, it's usually indicative of a problem. But here, it's an important title. It's coming from Jesus' mouth, first and foremost. But secondly, considering framework, it tells us about something that Jesus is going to do. He's going to hold the Passover with his disciples. And as he does, he's going to instruct them, isn't he? He's going to bear out for them the significance of Passover in light of his death and the covenant that he is inaugurating with his shed blood. He's going to show this Exodus to be a shadow and the substance to be his own work. And as he does, he initiates the Lord's Supper, that is communion, as a culmination of all Israel's feasts being observed. Jesus, as the teacher, will instruct his disciples of the true significance of Passover and the Lord's Supper. And he's prepared already beforehand all of this to take place. You see that in verse 12. What's this guy going to do? He's going to show you that everything's already ready. He'll show you a large, furnished upper room. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? A man with a water pitcher just so happens to have a suitable place to share the Passover meal together at the height of people crushing into Jerusalem. A large, furnished upper room already organized by the Lord Jesus Christ, because in this moment you are to see that his plans are in motion. But none of it can happen unless Judas's betrayal, which we know is already set up, is prevented from happening until after the meal. And so when you read verses 8 through 13 and you thought to yourself, this seems like a lot of cloak and daggers. What's up with this secrecy, Jesus? I believe that's the answer. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Never forget that. It's always in Jesus' mind as he goes through his entire life and his entire time with the disciples. He knows what's in Judas' heart. And so the location remains secret, even to the disciples, until the last moment. Here, the secrecy highlights the sovereignty of God, and so does the unfolding of the plan, because when Peter and John head out in obedience to the Lord, what do they find? Well, they find his sovereign plan to unfold exactly like he said it would. That's the emphasis of verse 13 with a simple conjunction. Look at verse 13. And they left and found everything just as he told them. And they prepared for Passover. There wasn't one detail off. There was no hiccup. I don't know the last time you made a plan or gave instructions and this was the result. I know in our congregation right now there are so many people doing so much preparation for the Christmas program tonight. They want Christ to be exalted. We look forward to the fruit of their labors as they practice. They practice their vocal parts, their instruments, their lines. Everything's already been planned out. People know the order of events. The kids even have tape up here. Some of you can see the green and red tape all over the floor, marking out where they stand. The songs, if you open up the musicians' tablets in which they're playing from, there's notes written all over them so that people know when instruments are going to start and what singer's going to sing what part and what verse. And yet, as it all unfolds tonight, most certainly, something's not going to go according to plan. A miscue, a misstep, a missed note. The word miss will be followed with something else. Sorry, Nikita. But oh, not so with Jesus. They found everything just as he told them. Jesus' words always come to pass with perfect precision. And they prepared the Passover. The Passover meal was critical for understanding the cross, as we've seen. And so Jesus would sovereignly ordain all of it to come to pass. That Lord that we see has control over the wind and waves. which caused the disciples to ask, "Who is this that even wind and waves obey him?" That one who says, "Don't be anxious. Consider the ravens and flowers." The one who says to sinners, "I came to seek and save that which is lost." That sovereign, loving God works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that his children can always find refuge in his providence. It's a true statement that nothing, no providence, ever comes from God except according to his sovereign love. That is who God is. He can do no other. Do you view your life like this? Every act of providence, one of God's sovereign love? If you're his child, it's true. If you do, it changes you, doesn't it? What was once an opportunity for moping now becomes a moment of worship. You glory and boast rather than wallow in self-pity. How we need this perspective that God works all things according to his sovereign love, even the place highlights, shows us he's doing all things for good for his children. From that chosen place, we find ourselves in the final verses of the chosen pathway, the conclusion to this counter-conspiracy and its unfolding. Let me read verses 14 through 16. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' The day had come," and now we get even more granular, don't we? Now Luke tells us the hour had come. We're drawing ever nearer to that moment on the cross. And yet look at the next description of Jesus. He reclined. He reclined. Such composure. Such confidence in the plan and the purposes of God to be carried out. And such a privilege for God's people, this meal. His apostles, note the language, they are with him. With him. For now, they share a meal. If you remember in Exodus chapter 12, there was instruction given. Who were you supposed to celebrate the Passover together with? Your family. And so Jesus does. Here he's surrounded by his family, his brothers, his sisters, the ones who do the will of the Father, those who trust and obey. And notice this. It's the emphasis of verse 15. He has great desire for his family. The way that Jesus' words describe his desire, it's a Hebraism, forgive me. Which means it's a way of speaking according to the Hebrew language that you don't necessarily translate one for one into another language. Because what happens is there's an emphasis taking place and a word that's being duplicated. You repeat a word in Hebrew when you just want to emphasize how great it is and the concept may be. An example of this would be Genesis 2:17. God warns Adam, says, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." What was the particular warning? He said, "In that day," direct translation, "dying you will die." Adam, if you eat from that tree, you won't just be dead, you're going to be dead. Here Jesus doubles up that word for desire to show that it's exceedingly great. Jesus literally says, "With desire, I desired to eat this with you before I suffer." Why? Is it not for the love of his disciples? Jesus would enjoy fellowship and communion with his disciples one last time. One more celebration together. One last supper to consider God's sovereign love and deliverance and to teach them how it works coming through him. And consider these disciples for a moment, the ones whom Jesus has described as having great desire for. Sometimes you'll see on social media, they'll have a little graphic, and it's got a table, and it's got all these different seats around it, and some of these seats are filled with various celebrities, athletes, politicians, famous people in general, and then there are some empty seats, and you're supposed to choose which seat you want, right? Some of you have seen this. Usually, at least for me, I don't want any of those seats. You're like, ooh, it's bad company. But they're really important people, and some people would pay huge amounts of money to get a meal and one of those seats. But when Jesus wants to celebrate Passover, it's with Peter, James, John. Peter, who's about to deny him three times before the rooster crows. James and John, who get mama to make requests for where they're going to sit in the kingdom. A group of men who argue about who's the greatest, all the while Jesus, God incarnate, stands in their midst, but hours before his betrayal and murder. Oh, these apostles are sinners. Jesus desires with desire to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. The ones who cause his suffering. It's their griefs that he will bear. It's their sorrows that he will carry. It's their transgressions for which he will be pierced, and their iniquities for which he will be crushed. Oh, friends, aren't you thankful that Jesus desired with desire to eat with such as these? For them, he was well pleased to share his body and blood. So also with such as you. And that desire was no well wish, no vague hope. It was a desire that was supposed to produce concrete assurance. Look at verse 16. He spoke of his suffering, something they were still struggling to grasp. And now he speaks of his glory, his reign. "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Right after this meal, they're going to cross the Kidron Valley. They're going to head for the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to fail to simply stay awake and pray with Jesus. A mob will come and arrest him, and soon he will be mocked, beaten, spat upon, scourged, tried, and finally crucified. And they will be left bewildered, scattered, and scared. And they will be tempted to wonder, just like John the Baptist while he sat in prison, is he really the Messiah? But notices Jesus' words, I'll suffer. We're going to eat this meal before I suffer. But then I'm going to eat this again in the kingdom. And he fronts it with strong language. For I say to you, listen up, take heed, pay attention to what I'm saying. This suffering, this darkness that's coming, it does not derail my kingdom. No, it will come. It must happen first. Christ must be rejected, delivered, over. He must die, but he will rise again on the third day. The cross is a divine necessity for the kingdom's glory to arrive. And so as Jesus administers the Passover to his people, he does so really in the same way of the Passover's context, where it's something that looks backwards, always for the purpose of looking forwards. Jesus closes out this moment by saying, that kingdom, that feast that you've been so desperately longing for, that kingdom banquet, oh, it's coming. And I'm going to eat it with you. And my suffering does not stop that. My absence for you must not be a source of doubt, but assurance. Because I'm coming back to eat and celebrate this Lord's Supper together when I return in glory and establish my kingdom, which has no end. It's interesting to note that there's no mention of the disciples celebrating the Lord's Supper with Jesus after his resurrection. Instead, he waits till the day he returns. But why wait? Why couldn't he just carry on? I think it's obvious. He's there with just a part of his family. Dinner won't begin before all the guests who have been invited to dinner arrive. And we understand this. We often wait for our guests to arrive before we start eating, don't we? You don't have guests show up with your mouth half full of mashed potatoes? So too, Jesus will bring all his guests into his kingdom before the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great day when God gathers together all his redeemed to feast on his goodness. That day that John describes in Revelation chapter 19, where he speaks both of the glory of that moment, and then he frames for us helpfully in the way that which we are to remember how that moment was accomplished. Here, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Whose dinner is it? Whose dinner is it that all Jesus' people will be at? The marriage supper of the Lamb. What does that language force us to remember? That the kingdom was secured through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was referred to the Lamb, and so he will continue to be referred to as the Lamb. And we must always think of him as such, because as we remember he is the Lamb, we remember the cross work of Christ, his sacrifice, and thereby we remember the sovereign love of God that brought it to pass. This is the counter-conspiracy of the cross. While hatred and greed motivate God's enemies and move them to kill God's Son, God's sovereign love nails Jesus to that cross. And when we look at that cross, when we remember the Lamb, we must always remember that as certain as Christ died, so God's sovereign love reigns over every moment. For in that moment, God secured our eternity with him. On that darkest day, through Satan's greatest triumph, nothing but redemption was accomplished. As Christ was slain, our Passover lamb was given. And this is the pathway to glory. Let me ask a question. Are you suffering a phobic? It's probably my own word, but I think it makes sense. I think on a day like today, every one of us likes hydrophobic clothing. For the last month, we've liked hydrophobic clothing. Why is that? If you don't know what hydrophobic means, it means that water is repelled from it, right? Fear of water. It goes away. No water. Which is to say, there may be water on the outside, but because of your clothing, your rain jacket, there's no water on the inside. No water is a part of your life. You like that right now, don't you? Unfortunately, as much as we love hydrophobic clothing, I think sometimes we love a suffering-phobic life. And as Scripture's clear, this isn't the pathway to glory. We can live thinking our worst enemy at present is suffering. And we can spend our time and energy striving in every way to alleviate it. We can try to find full exemption from it in this life and think that is what is best. Isn't it true? But remember Paul's words in Acts 14:22. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, because that was Christ's pathway, and we are his disciples. We follow in his footsteps, and so that pathway is ours. And never forget the context. Paul said those words not to discourage the believers, but it says encouraging them to continue in the faith, strengthening the souls of the disciples. If you don't truly believe that suffering is the pathway to glory, oh, the Christian life will make no sense. And God's providence will never be viewed as coming from his loving and sovereign hand. You'll see yourself as a victim of a cruel God who does not care for his children. So this morning, as you see the pathway, you need to believe it. You need to see how Christ's pathway was glorious and take hope in Christ and apply it to your own life, that your present suffering is not at odds with your entrance to the kingdom, but the pathway that he has chosen for you. It's a critical part of this counter-conspiracy. You could say it this way, though: lo, in the grave he goes, triumphant he rises yet on the third day. suffering then glory, the cross then the crown. Because in this, the glory of God shines forth as we see the triumph of his love in the victory of Jesus over sin and death. And oh, how we must praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to endure that pathway. Jesus wasn't suffering a phobic, but faithful, ready to endure so that you and I might have life in him, willing to suffer to secure our way to God. We're going to celebrate that together this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, the fulfillment of Passover. And as we do that, we're going to remember, we're going to look back to what Jesus does. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death and engage in the present with our union with him. And then we'll look forward, looking to the day he returns. And so like Passover was for the Jews, so the Lord's Supper this morning will be our reverse rearview mirror. I'll invite the deacons to come forward and the music team to come on up and lead us in singing. Jesus proceeded at this moment to serve his disciples what's often called the Last Supper. But if you think about it, it really is the First Supper. It's the First Supper that they would take together, celebrating his body given and his blood shed until the day when they did take that Last Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is why Jesus instructed his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. And so the church continues to do that until she's gathered together. And this morning, then, it is our joy to proclaim Jesus and remember his work as we anticipate his return. So just a reminder, especially if you're new with us this morning, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's to be taken by those who have union with Jesus, united to him by faith. If you don't know Christ this morning, reflect on the message that you've heard and what you'll continue to hear about as Christ being provided by God as the one who alone can bring about forgiveness of sins. Let the cup pass by, let the bread pass by, and consider your own life and your own heart as it does. Have you turned this morning from sin unto worship of God? Have you turned from following after idols to following after God with joyful, loving obedience? Have you come to trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe this morning that you're saved by grace, not on the basis of anything that you do? Do you live for God's glory? This Lord's Supper is a time to celebrate all of that. God's people coming together, making much of God's work. His work as a lamb. And so as we take the bread this morning, we're reminded that he truly was a lamb and that we truly needed a lamb. We are sinners. Scripture says we stray like sheep. This morning, you strayed like sheep. I strayed like sheep. This week, we all sinned. How so? God, the creator of all things, holy, enthroned on the praises of angels, deserving and worthy of full obedience, That is heart, mind, soul, and strength has made you and I to live for him in his glory. And he's worthy of that total devotion. It's due him to never love anything more than God. But we haven't. That's why we're sinners. That's why we need a lamb, a sacrifice, someone who can stand in our place. And that lamb cannot be like us. It must be without blemish, free from the stain of sin. And so that is the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeding in all the ways we fail. Last week we talked about Judas and betrayal of God. And you see how in subtle ways we share that same heart. But think about it for a moment. Jesus never gave a little minimizing of the truth. Cover it up, sweeten the story a little, so that people would think differently of him. Jesus never blame shifted. He never played innocent when guilty, for he was not guilty. He never lied, not even in the slightest. He never cheated. He never had that little glance, that second look, that little linger. He never knew hatred besides righteous anger. Where you failed this morning and this week, Jesus only ever and always triumphed. Whatever brings you guilt, Jesus passed. And he provided himself, in the words of 1 Peter, as a lamb unblemished and spotless. And so it is this morning as we take the bread that we remember that lamb, that body given for us, provided for us by God. If you know Christ this morning, I would invite you to enjoy partaking in that celebration, remembering the benefits of God for us in Christ as we pass around the bread.